I would invite you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Romans in the 12th chapter. We began to look at Romans chapter 12 along the lines of a big outline that I gave you. And I'll just turn your attention to that, in which I tried to outline the section from Romans 12 to Romans 15, where Paul I categorize it all under the general designation of our reasonable service, taking that language from Romans 12 and verse 1. By the mercies of God, we present our bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which our, at least one way to translate that phrase is reasonable service. And I think that's the proper way to understand it, what the logic of the gospel requires of us, what an understanding of what Christ has done for us, what the mercies of God are towards us. This is something that accords with what is reasonable, what is logical, what is the inescapable realities that should characterize the life we live before God. So I called it our reasonable service, beginning, as we saw last week, with sober self-examination in that first paragraph from chapter 12, verse 3, down to down to verse 8. And then with verse 9, we have responsible relationships that really go into chapter 13. I mentioned ongoing obligations, as Paul really reduces or brings everything under the obligation to love one another, coming out from the law. And then 14 and 15, which address the subject of differences in the midst of the congregation and how you deal with those differences. But in the section that deals with responsible relationships, living in peace and living in unity and living in love and living in all the duties that Paul outlines for us within the Church of Christ and spilling over from the church in terms of our relationship to others as well, there are some 25 things Paul states in the first part of it, verse 9 down to verse 13. He presents those things in one form of the Greek verb, which is sometimes translated as an imperative, as a command. That might be right, but it's certainly something that Paul is concerned that the Christians do. It could be a word of strong exhortation, not necessarily an imperative. But that an imperative is a word of command. A strong exhortation is called a subjunctive, and it could be that. It's the force of what is called a participle. Won't get into the Greek, the grammar, but it can go either way. But Paul really wants the congregation to hear these things as if they were, if not commandments, strong exhortations. So then in 14 and following, he does change the grammar, and it becomes a command. It becomes a word of infinitive, which is clearly, I'm sorry, a word of imperative, which is clearly a word of commandment. And so at least we have the latter section clearly commandments, the others strong obligations, tantamount to commandments. So there are 25 of them in number. And I think that's rather cumbersome. And I think that really what informs all of these qualities is the note of love. And so I kind of broke it down under this category of the 10 commandments of love. They clearly, in my mind, they do reduce to 10 categories of thought, these 25 qualities, in which Paul is concerned that the church show love to one another and love within the congregation and outside of the congregation that's genuine, and at least within the congregation it's brotherly, it's persevering, it's hopeful, it's practical, it's long-suffering, sympathetic, all-encompassing, peaceable, and non-retaliatory. Those are the 10 that I stated here, and I'm going to give you something of the rationale as to why I broke it down in that particular way. It seems to me in the grammar of the first section, Paul begins with a quality that he then uses a couple of other descriptors to explain what he means. In other words, he begins with let love be genuine. It addressed that last week, the importance that we should not be playing games. It's not pretentious. It's not something that we just put mask upon our faces when we come to church on Sunday, when there's no reality of love, when there's hatred in our hearts and a smile upon our face. No, there has to be genuineness of love that we extend towards one another. And Paul then explains what that would involve. And it involves really moral discrimination. It involves what he says, we're to be abhorring what is evil, and we're to hold fast to what is good. If our love is to be genuine, we have to make moral distinctions. We have to be concerned to not be tolerant towards what is evil, in our own hearts particularly. Hypocrisy is evil. If we allow hypocrisy to reign in our hearts, we'll put on a front on the Lord's Day, and it'll not be really expressive of what is within our hearts. And then we're to cling or hold fast to what is good. If love would be genuine, that's what Paul says we must be concerned with. We must be concerned with those moral distinctions between evil and good, abhorring one, holding fast to the other. And then in verse 10, he addresses the matter of the brotherly nature of love, which is really consequent upon what the church is. That the church is, from one way of viewing it, God's family. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are related to one another. Again, I appeal to you, he says in verse 1, therefore brothers, or brethren, by the mercies of God. And we're to see ourselves just simply in that light. If we're to love one another in the church, we have to recognize our relationship to one another. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Christ is the elder son, the elder brother in chapter 8, and he's the firstborn among many brethren. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children were heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we've received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We're God's children. We're God's sons in and through Christ, and hence we're related to one another in God's family as brothers and sisters. And that's to inform our interactions, the way we speak to one another, the way we act towards one another. It's not to say that brothers never fight. It's just that brothers are brothers, and we're brothers for life. And we can't treat people with disdain and disregard, because we are brothers, part of the same family. And part of that is the way we execute that is that we don't want to dishonor one another. We don't want others to be disgraced. Oh, I'd like my brother to fall flat on his face. Who grows up in a family wanting their brothers and sisters not to succeed? You want them to be abject failures, wanting a curse to fall upon them, poverty and disgrace. No. You want to see your brothers and sisters do well. You want to see them honored. And so we're to outdo one another in showing honor. This is my brother. This is my sister. I'm proud of that relationship, and I want to see them loved. I want to see them honored. I want to see them do well. And if they far outstrip me in grace and far outstrip me in usefulness and service in the church, I rejoice in that, because they're being honored, and it's all to the glory of God. So we outdo one another in showing honor to our brothers and our sisters. So love is to be genuine. Love is to be brotherly. And then let love be persevering is the third thing. One of the easy things is to have love just peter out. We start strong in relationships, and then troubles come, differences arise, just the stuff of life begins to creep in, and we just forget our responsibilities to one another. Everything becomes old hat. And we do what the writer, Jesus, in the letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor, speaks about the church of Ephesus, that you, there are many things that he praises them for. He says, I have this one thing against you, that you've lost your first love. It began strong. It began promising. And then it just petered out. And We're not to be slothful, he says, in zeal. We're to continue zealous, hearty engagement in the love that we are to show to one another, and not to allow it just to start well and then just diminish as we move along. It requires diligence. It requires application. It requires a maintenance of zeal, of genuine desire to love one another, to have each other upon our hearts, and to have each other in our minds, and to have each other, as you go on to say, in our prayers. And then to be fervent in spirit. Now, that either could be our own spirit, that we seek to have it boil, not just allow it to grow tepid and lukewarm, but to have a heart that is inflamed with love to others, either in terms of our own human spirit, or maybe a capitalized spirit there, maybe fervent in the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that inspires fervency in our hearts towards the Lord and towards one another. But again, in the context of the things Paul's speaking about, it's in our interpersonal relationships within the church. And there's to be a fervency of spirit, not just to evangelize, not just to seek to bring the lost to the knowledge of Christ, but as we seek to bring the lost to the knowledge of Christ, that they come within the framework of a community in which there is a fervency of love that exists, hearts that seek one another's good. And then we are to be recognizing that in what we do to one another, we're serving the Lord. Inasmuch as you've done it to one of these, the least of my disciples, Jesus says, you've done it to me. There will be no act that we do that will not lose its reward. That Jesus says will not lose its reward. We serve the Lord. He's the head of the body. And we serve the members of his body. And we serve him in that service. So I think those are ways in which that love will persevere, continue. Remember who you serve. You serve the Lord Christ. Remember your need to be fervent in spirit. Perhaps there's a Trinitarian focus there. The Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God, works in our hearts as we serve the Lord Christ. The zeal will be not neglected. It will be diligently applied in our relationships to one another. So I think this call to love involves this third aspect as well, continuance in our service and love towards one another. And then the fourth thing is that love needs to be hopeful. And that's also part of perseverance. I think we persevere in hope. We continue in hope. If you're despairing, you give up. If you think there's no use in proceeding, you tend not to. But where there is hope. Hope of God's glory. Hope of God's pleasure, hope of the day that we'll stand in the presence of Christ and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's something that we anticipate with joy. We rejoice in that hope that is part of our faith as God's people. And in fact, Paul says our hope is not put to shame because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. And that comes at the end of a section in which Paul says we're to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we're also to rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations works perseverance. And perseverance, ultimately, we're back to hope. The hope that is not put to shame because the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given to us. I rather think as I'm going through these things that you probably also can make clear lines of relationship between the qualities Paul's speaking about in our lives as God's people and things he's previously said. It really all does arise out of the gospel. It's out of the love of Christ towards us, the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we love one another, that we love one another with a hopeful joy, a joy that's patient in the midst of tribulation. You know, go back to chapter 5. Why do we do that? He speaks about tribulation as one aspect of something in life you think would hinder our hope, would hinder our joy. But Paul says, no. He says, since we've been justified by faith, in verse 1, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in the midst of our tribulations, knowing that suffering produces endurance or perseverance, and perseverance produces character, moral distinctions. That produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out, and there's the shame and honor. God honors us, and we're not put to shame. And we're not to dishonor one another. We're to outdo one another in showing honor. All those concepts that Paul's talked about previously emerge again in that practical call to live the Christian life in terms of our reasonable service. Where love informs everything. He says, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. God has shed abroad his love within our hearts. And that love that God has shed abroad in our hearts, that love that focuses in on the greatness of his love to us in the gospel, is to inform all of our relationships to one another. And so we rejoice in hope, and we're patient in the midst of our tribulations, all the little things that bring irritation, all the little things that bring disappointment, all the little things that make us to feel, well, I'm doing all the loving in this relationship and I'm not getting much love back in return. Endure it. Be patient in the midst of that. You're not called upon to love your brothers and sisters for what you can get. You're called to love them for what you can give. And then when you're perhaps running out of steam and you just think that can't continue much further, well, be constant in prayer. Your prayer is the great means by which we continue to rejoice in hope, and we continue to love in a hopeful rejoicing, giving to our brothers and sisters constant concern and attention and service that's patient, and it's just something that does not quit. And then we move on to the practicality of this love. It's not just a highfalutin concept that we contemplate, but it's something we do in practical ways. And it's in the way that we contribute to the needs of the saints. Where God's saints possess need, we are to respond. Giving of our substance, giving of our time, giving of our gifts to address their needs and to meet their needs. God's people are to be, again, like a family. One of the members of the family is in need. He turns to his brothers and his sisters. He turns to his family members. And God's people should feel that they have a ready supply of helpers in the hour of need, in times of need. And then the way in which we meet the needs of the saints is that we have an open heart and an open home. We have an open door policy that we're willing to show hospitality. The word for hospitality actually is a word that speaks of love of the stranger, love of someone who is, we don't know. They come upon our door, and it's what Hebrews speaks about when it says we're to exercise hospitality because some have entertained angels unawares, speaking of Abraham, meeting the angels under the trees of Mamre in Genesis chapter 18. And we're to show love to the people of God who maybe are out of town and they're coming into town, and especially in the ancient world when there wasn't readily available safe places for people to lodge. You didn't have Hampton Inns, and you didn't have Comfort Inns, and you didn't have places that people could find relatively safe accommodations. It was a responsibility that God's people understood. They had the traveling missionaries, the people, preachers who came from out of town, have other hearts to them, to open their homes to them, to provide them the things that they had need. And certainly, if we're going to do that to strangers, we should be doing it to the saints. Again, it's not so much that you have a big spread, that you spread out before others, but it's that you have an open heart to them. And you have an open ear to them and a desire to be with the people of God and to engage in fellowship with them, that we are lovers of strangers and we're lovers of those who perhaps by nature they would have been not the people we would have associated with, but in Christ there are our brethren. And so hospitality is to be extended to the people of God. And so that ends that section that Paul speaks in terms of these words of strong encouragement. But now he moves on to the commands. These are actually in the form, in the original, of commands. And I don't know exactly what the difference is, except that maybe some of these things would be the last things we would think to do. Because it's speaking about persecutors. It's speaking about weepers. It's speaking about the lowly. Speaking about the people that it's hard to be peaceable with because vengeance would be the normal way that we would address people that do us harm. They've done evil to us. And so in this section, these are all the things that are really contrary to maybe our natural bent. This is not the kind of thing that we would normally do. Maybe some of the other things, there's a kind of spiritual logic to them all, and it really does arise out of the gospel realities of what we are in the church and how we're to treat our brothers and our sisters. It rises out of the hope we have in Christ and the rest. And so those things just require words of strong encouragement. Don't just know about this, do it. But now he moves to the commands. These are things you are commanded to do, even when everything in you says, this isn't me. It needs to become us as people of God. At first, he addresses the persecutors. Now, when Jesus speaks about persecutors, in the Gospels, he talks in terms of love of enemies. Paul doesn't actually say love your enemies. He describes the duties responsible that's upon us in the light of Jesus' words. When Jesus says you're not just to love your neighbor, but you're to love your enemies in Matthew chapter 5. Now let's just turn there. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 43, you heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That would be the normal logic. Be good to those that are good to you, and those that are bad to you, well, just be bad to them. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. Love your enemies. And then he says, pray for those who persecute you. And so there's an activity that's appended to the work of love, which is to pray. And I believe also in Luke's gospel, he says, you're to do good to those that despitefully use you. And here in chapter 14, it's the call to bless, not to curse them. It would be natural to curse them. May God curse you with 1,000 plagues, with all the plagues of Egypt, because of your hardness of heart and because of your wickedness of actions. But Paul says, no, no, we're to bless them. Now, it may well be that Paul doesn't necessarily envision those outside of the church. We can feel persecution from God's people. We can feel attitude towards God's people that just put pressure upon us to just want to retaliate against them. And Paul says resist it. And he commands us to resist it. This is not the way of the Lord. This is not the way we are commanded to live. Because somebody has harmed you and persecuted you and brought trouble upon your life, you're not to wish ill upon them. And you're not to curse them. Rather, you are to bless them. He's going to go on to tell them to the enemy, you defeat them. But maybe someone in the church, just simply bless them. Well, blessings upon your brother. I'm not going to engage in tit for tat. I'm not going to return evil for evil. Tell that brother, you know, I pray for you. you know, maybe God will give you a change of heart. Maybe I'll go to the elders and report you. I don't know. Before you get to the elders and report them, bless them. Bless them. Just say there's no retaliation in my heart towards you. There's no bad feelings towards you. And if there are, I'll just surrender those the things to the Lord, that I might love you and that I might bless you. Who am I to curse you? Who am I to curse you? I mean, think of what I deserve before the hand of God with respect to my actions and how I've offended God. And He's only dealt with me with kindness and grace. And who am I then to curse those who have troubled me? And then there is, I think I've called this, that love is to be long-suffering. So that's the category I place this under. So when we bless those that persecute us, we're hoping better things of them. We're going to endure with their bad manners. We're going to endure with their poor conduct. We're going to endure with the troubles they brought upon us, and we're not going to return in kind. And so love is to be long-suffering. It's one of the elements of God's own character that He makes known to Moses when Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock and the Lord said, I will make my goodness pass before you. And we have that very famous incident in Exodus 34 when the Lord declares His name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, slow to anger. God's long suffering. The actual word in Hebrew for slow of anger is long of breath. Long of breath. That when we would just breathe out our curses upon other people, we stop and we count to 10 or maybe 100 before we let loose. We give thought. But what if God let loose His anger upon me? What if God let loose His wrath upon me for all that my sins deserve? The Lord has dealt so long suffering with me when I wasn't very pleasing to Him. Yet He's long suffering, so we learn to be long suffering to others. And then love is sympathetic. Next thing is sympathetic. You see that in verse 15. They were called upon to rejoice with those who rejoice, as well as to weep with those who weep. Now, that's not easy to do, because here we're talking about things that touch upon the emotions, the emotional life of God's people. And how do you commit with respect to emotions anyway? That seems to be something that we say today. No, you can't tell a child not to cry, or you're getting too carried away with your joy. We tend to think that it's impossible to put restraints upon emotions. Feelings are just feelings. Let them fly free. And God's word says, no, no, no. Our emotions are something that God Himself commands in His word. What are appropriate expressions of our emotions? And when Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted, He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven. That's the direct opposite of anything we would naturally feel. But I think the point of it is that God has the right to tell us what are the appropriate emotions. What are the considerations that need to be brought in to this situation that would inform me what is an appropriate emotion. And when I see somebody just filled with giddiness and laughter and thankfulness and praise and joy, and I'm about to greet them in the morning, am I going to come with my own belong and just depressed spirit? Am I going to want to break into their happiness and say, well, yo, me might have had a good week, but man, look at me. Look at me. Got to pity me. Got to think about me. No, you think about them. Maybe you need a little bit of what they got. You need a little bit of the joy that they've experienced and know why they are experiencing that joy. And that'll tend to temper our own tendency towards maybe being glum, being distressed, and being depressed. But yet, lest our joy be the thing that marks us always and only, look upon a brother that's in the midst of sadness. See that they're not communicating, they're sitting alone, they're standoffish. And you need to then say, well, I'm not going to expect them to come and dance a gospel jig along with me. I'm going to go meet them in their need and find out what's up with them. Why are you depressed? Because that's also an emotion that we need to be able to experience in sympathy with our brothers and sisters. Jesus was tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin, and he's able to sympathize. And we too are to be able to sympathize with our brothers and sisters in the wide diversity of emotions and experiences that they have, not looking to dampen their joy with our tears, nor just to be indifferent to the tears of others, but to enter into concern for them. So even at the point of emotions, we should show sympathy to our brothers and sisters. Again, this is an outgrowth of what love would demand. And then this love is to be, I just use the word all-encompassing, to express what Paul is saying in verse 16, calling us to live in harmony with one another, not looking to have our differences, our distinctives, our own view of things to ever be in the forefront. I want to wrestle with that brother about his political beliefs. I want to wrestle with that brother about the entertainments he enjoys. I want to convince him it's this and not that that's to be the most concern, the chief concern of his life. No, no. Don't make the issues things that are no issues. Don't make your concerns paramount to everyone. I think everybody has to be concerned with what I'm concerned about. Learn to live in harmony with one another. And what's the great deterrent to a harmonious relationship with other people? Well, it's mostly our pride. It's mostly our pride. This pulls back to this matter of not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, or to think in terms of there's no basis for pride in my life, at least in terms of an undue sense of myself. It's elevated and I'm right all the time and everyone else is wrong. No. It's where Proverbs speak about it. It's where pride is that contentions come. Contentions are an outgrowth of a proud and haughty spirit. And then he says, but associate with the lowly. Another translation of that idea is to do lowly things or to be willing to take a lesser place in the church. Think, well, I'm the one that's to be the leader. I'm the one that's to be the teacher. I'm the one that's to, you know, what business do I have to mop a floor? What business do I have to wash the saints' feet? No, you humble yourself. The humble tasks for the sake of other people. And it's when we learn to serve people in that way, harmony will be restored. And we're willing to give ourselves to any service for the good of the people of God. And then directly he addresses the subject of peaceableness. If possible, he says in verse 18, so far as it depends on you. You can't control what other people are thinking and saying and doing. And Psalm 120, I believe, says that I am for peace, but they are for war. But you can't control that. You can't control the world wants to fight battles that they want to draw you into. You just say, no, I'm not engaging. I'm not engaging. You may be for war, but I'm not. I'm going to be an agent for peace within the congregation. So as far as it depends on you, be a peacemaker. live peaceably with all. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs, they shall be called the sons of God. God is the God who's made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. God is the God who has not entered into warfare with us, but entered into terms of peace through the gospel. God comes with his offers of peace to all who will leave their armaments of rebellion and sin and find the peace that the gospel gives. And we're to be reflecting the peaceable God we worship, love, and serve in our relationships with other people. I mean, check out your own heart. Are you at war with anybody this morning? If somebody walked in this morning to our worship, would you say, oh no, there goes my ability to worship God? Because they're there. They're in. And I really have an attitude of contention that is not willing to be at peace with them. Now think of all the broken relationships that you've had in your life and who's been the cause. That's really something. And is your heart willing to be at peace this morning? Have faces come before your minds of people that you have once had a close relationship with and now you don't. Well, first of all, I hope that you were not the one that caused it. I really hope you were not. You didn't say, get away from me, I want nothing to do with you. But if there's somebody that has that attitude towards you and they walked in here this morning, would you say, oh, Lord, I'm glad they're here. Maybe we can arrange some terms of peace today. I'm going to go and greet them. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to say, it's good to see you. There should be nothing in your heart of contention and warfare. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You have conditions of peace that are unreasonable. You won't get along with anybody unless they do this, that, and the other thing. So rid your heart of that. And then love is to be non-retaliatory. Never avenge yourselves. ESV says, but leave it to the wrath of God. Give place to the wrath of God. You're not the judge. You're not the one who's going to judge the world in righteousness. Your judgments are polluted with self-interest. God alone has the right to judge. God alone has the right to avenge. Give place to the wrath of God. For it is written, I believe this is Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, rather than adopt a vengeance posture, adopt a ministry heart and purpose to serve. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And then I think it's quoted in the book of Proverbs, so by doing so you'll heap burning coals on his head. I've never been able to come up with a satisfactory explanation just how we heap burning coals on his head. We have an expression in our own culture, it'll burn someone's socks. At least I've heard that. It'll get under their skin in such a way that maybe they will sense something of the evil of their own bitterness, and their own anger, and their own wrath. And they will see that their position is indefensible before your serving, loving, committed position to do them good. In so doing, Paul concludes, do not be overcome by evil, the evil that they would purvey, but overcome their evil with good. Show them a better way. Act in a better way. Act in a way that's consistent, again, with the grace of the gospel. Be gracious in your interactions with others. All these things are qualities of love that should permeate our interactions with one another in responsible relationships within the church and then spilling over from the church to our relationships with other people. You know, I'm usually convinced that most of the way in which we learn some of these things is within the framework of the church. It's hard to practice relationships of resolving problems and differences with a recalcitrant world that just doesn't want to play on Christian rules. And they're operating with a whole different set of principles and rules. It's hard to begin training out there in the world. It's kind of like going to war without ever going through any kind of basic training or ever learning rules of warfare. Before you're able to tackle the world, there's enough sin within the church. There's enough problems within the church. There's enough difficulty within the framework of the Christian church that is a challenge to learn these things. But yet it's within the framework of the assembly of the righteous, of the people who are purposed to do what is right and good in the eyes of the Lord. And even though we don't always get it right, and even though sometimes we get it miserably wrong, yet it's within the framework of the church we learn these graces. So that I think Paul is thinking in terms of the church being the schoolhouse in which we're enrolled in the school of Christ to learn these things. And then when we're out in the world, we have something of a pattern of learning proper responses when the world challenges us with its much more evil and more wicked provocations, that we will learn from our relationships with the people of God how best to get on with them. Again, it's not always possible to get on with them. That's why Paul says, you do what's responsible, and leave the rest to God. Leave the rest to God. Give place to his wrath. But don't you get into the anger business. Don't you get into the retaliation business. You leave it in his hands. Be it as the love of Christ is to permeate your life in all of your relationships within and without the Church of Christ. Well, I've gone on for probably too long this morning. Any questions, comments on anything that we've covered? What I call the Ten Commandments of Love? Again, part of responsible relationships within the church has to do with church members, has to do with enemies and those that would persecute us, those that would do us evil. And then there's also the matter of how we relate within the framework of government, governing authorities. And certainly this was important in the Church of Rome, where Rome was the imperial city, it was the seat of government. And the Roman Church had to know how they should get along with the authorities and the powers that existed from the secular government, from the civil government. Now, there's all kinds of views that people take of this passage. Some would say, well, we're at the point in the Christian church where the major persecuting force was not the government. It was not yet the Roman authorities. And you look at the book of Acts, and who was the great persecuting power in the book of Acts that was constantly giving trouble to the people of God? Where did it come from?
The Jews.
The synagogue, okay, came from the Jews, the Jewish authorities. They were constantly giving trouble to Paul and to the work of the gospel. And often, what would Paul do? Or what would often be the way in which some of these problems that happened in the synagogue, that they would get resolved? Remember Gallio? They were beaten. Let's look at it in Acts chapter 18. You have this incident where Paul He's reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath in verse 4, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrive in Macedonia, Paul is occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And they opposed and reviled him. He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I'm innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." This is a scenario that he did many, many times. He did it in chapter 13 in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia. He did it in other points as well. When they did not believe, he turns to the Gentiles. And so he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, a God-fearer, a Gentile, who probably attended the synagogue. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. The Lord said to Paul one night in the vision, "Do not be afraid, but go speaking, and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. I've been in the city." And he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that was the Roman authority, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were as a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. They seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. But Gallio ended up at least giving some official sanction for the Christians to continue to worship, to preach, to minister the word of God. And the thought was that the Jewish synagogue was not to be thinking that this should be silenced, that this should be stopped. So there's a sense in which, at least at this point, Rome was not antithetical to the gospel. The imperial authority was not antithetical to the gospel. You think of the tribunal in chapter 22 when the Jews were looking to seize Paul and they were looking to put him to death. He sent the soldiers down to interfere and actually save Paul's life. Paul was taken into custody and kept from harm. When the Jews sought to have a plot that no one was going to eat or drink until Paul was dead, he was kept safe by the authorities, by the Roman authorities. And so some people say, well, at this point, well, Paul could easily give counsel to the church at Rome not to be opposed to the Roman authorities. What would he be said in a different time, in a different context? Well, actually, I don't think he would have said things much differently, because I think he would recognize, again, think of it this way. The authorities in Rome, though they did not ever forbid the gospel from being proclaimed, and there was some recognition that it was a legal religion, it wouldn't last for long, but at least at some points it was understood. Yet Jews got exiled from Corinth, from Rome, every bit as much as the Jews did when the controversy happened around the things concerning the gospel. All the Jews were to leave Rome, and Aquila and Priscilla had to pack up as well and go to Corinth. So it wasn't as if the church was not affected by decisions that the government made that was not favorable to the church. And yet, even when government was not favorable to the church, it was clear that they made decisions that did impact Christians within the early church congregations. Paul says the responsibility is still not to be a rebel. It is to be subject to the governing authorities. And he makes a blanket statement that there's no authority except from God, that God is the one who has the king's heart in his hand, and he turns it as the water courses whithersoever he wills, as Proverbs tells us. And those that exist, at least those governing authorities that exist, They do exist by the institution of God. That's a blanket statement. That's true of Nero. That's true of later Roman governors that brought great persecution to the church. The persecutions, I won't name the Roman governors, but there were many who did bring great persecution against the church, yet they still were authorities that God put into place. And whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Then Paul gives a basic understanding of the purpose that God has designed for civil authorities, for civil rulers, that rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Again, Gallio was someone that says if it's a question of, you know, the proper duties that people have to one another as citizens, he would have intervened. This is questions not about Roman law, this is questions about religious law, and we are not going to intervene. By and large, government is not to be a terror to good conduct. That's at least God's design in instituting government, but a terror to bad conduct. It's criminals that are to be arrested. It's criminals that are to be taken out from society lest they do harm to others. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Do what is good, and you will receive his approval. So the whole strategy of the Christian church was to carry out its work in the world as good citizens, as citizens obedient to laws that are in place for the purpose of punishing bad conduct and rewarding good conduct. And what happens when a culture turns things around? What about when the order of the day is to kill Jews or enslave blacks or to do things that are just obviously immoral? Well, again, I think we have in the book of Acts something of a determination that Peter said that to obey man rather than God is unconscionable. He chooses to obey God rather than men. And where societies become corrupt and they become glorifying evil, you think of Haiti today. You think of the way in which Haiti is dominated by criminal gangs. What's the Christian's responsibility? We have friends that are in Haiti right now. And I wonder what tack they're taking in the midst of this chaos. They're Americans, and now our government is saying, leave, get out. I'm hoping they will. I'm hoping they'll be not in jeopardy of their lives. So what do you do in situations like that? Well, where governments lead to chaos, God's people are to remain faithful to God's laws. And we're not to compromise God's laws, even when men's laws will bring punishment if we don't keep their laws. Caesar comes along and says, Caesar is Lord. You need to make that profession of the lordship of Caesar, when the Christian confession is not that Caesar is Lord, but that Christ is Lord. Well, at that point, we're willing to be persecuted. At that point, we're going to refuse. We're going to simply take our stand and say, no, we will obey God rather than man. But again, most cultures that where the gospel exists and where Christians seek to carry out their work does not leave us with such moral dilemmas. The basic principle is that governments, regardless of whether we favor the political party, the person in authority, whether we're objecting to certain things and their political platforms, if they are in authority, we pray for them. If they're in authority, we submit to them. We don't say, well, he's not my president, or he's a bogus president, or he is you know, whatever it is that people we hear saying today. We don't take that position. We recognize the hand of God in placing in authority the people that are there, and we submit to that authority as a religious duty before the presence of God. But we'll have more to say about the Christian's relationship to civil government. It gets to be a complex issue in many practical ways, and maybe we'll take up some of those things. But Paul's going to move on to speak about what government authority can do, what it should not be doing, and what our responsibility is in a good number of areas with respect to obligations that are obligations to civil authority that we owe to the governments under which we live. Even when we think they're not excessive, we still have these responsibilities. And we'll outline them, God willing, when we gather next Lord's Day. Our time is gone. I hope some of this has been helpful. And let's seek the Lord together as we look to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time that we can look into Your Word. We're thankful for these great principles that Paul lays out with respect to responsible relationships that we are called upon to regard as Your people. And Lord, You call us to be a people that abound in love in all of life's concerns, to be a people that love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, to love our brethren within the framework of the Church of Christ, to love our enemy, even to have a love and a regard for the civil authorities and the governments under which the Church is called upon to live. So we pray that You would help us to abound in the grace of love and to show love in all relationships of life and to not be filled with hostility and bitterness and not to be filled with the poisonous bile of revenge and retaliation, but give us, we pray, the grace that we need to have all of our relationships governed by Your eye, to live out under within the framework of Your presence, and to be abounding with the grace of the gospel, and to be living our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us, that Spirit that has shed abroad the love of God into our hearts. And so we pray that You'd hear our prayers. We pray that You'd bless us as we greet one another this morning. We pray even some of these principles we've looked at this morning would inform our attitudes as we relate to one another. We pray that if there are those in our own assembly that are weeping, that Lord, we'd have the heart to see the pain that they are enduring, the troubles that they are experiencing, and to come alongside to help, to be encouragers of one another, to be helpers of one another. So we pray that You'd hear our prayers. We pray that You'd bless every aspect of our day together as Your people. As we come and we ask for these mercies, come in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.